So 1 Kings chapter 18 and starting at verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my lords, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He'll kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces, and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good."
Thank you very much, Jess. Let's pray before we come to look at this bit of the Bible together. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we consider this part of your word, that you would speak into the depths of our hearts. Lord, where we need convicting, please convict us. Where we need encouraging, please encourage us. But we do pray that you would speak clearly so that we would hear you and know how to respond to you, the living and true God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to be a Christian on a Sunday. But much harder to be a Christian as soon as I step out the doors of church into town for the rest of the week. For a start, you're confronted with the reality that you're in a massive minority. So at church, you're all together, you feel strong, you feel supported. You step out into the streets and you're confronted with thousands and thousands of shoppers. You don't give a monkey's what's been going on inside your church building. Maybe you get back to your college and your friends are just recovering from a hangover, or some of them maybe have got a whole half day's work in already. And you realize you're in the minority. You might even feel like a bit of a freak. And then you've got to contend with the fact that when you think about big questions, when you think about religion or worldviews, there are just so many out there. Whether it's the traditional religions like Islam or Buddhism, whether it's other isms that people hold to, like humanism or atheism, and that they're convinced about that. Or whether it's the kind of isms that people follow without realizing it, like materialism or hedonism. As Christians, we're face to face with a country, a society that is spiritually apathetic, confused, and pluralistic. And I think being a Christian in those circumstances is pretty hard. And I find two responses very tempting when confronted with that reality. Either I lose heart, I'm tempted to lose heart, and I'm tempted to think God's forgotten his people. What's God up to? I'm tempted to lose heart. And similarly, I'm tempted to give up the fight completely. I find it much easier to go with the flow and just kind of patch together a Christian life that's a pick and mix of ideas and influences, but anything really for an easy life, anything that just means I don't stand out quite so much, but I just fit in and go with the flow. Anything to blend in and get by without being labelled narrow and fundamentalist. It's hard being a Christian in our world today, I think, in our culture. And it was no harder then than it is now. So back in the 9th century BC, this reading we've had is from the 9th century BC. It was no harder to be one of God's people then. God's people had basically taken the same approach as we might be tempted to take today. They'd gone along with the flow. So they'd gone along with the family religion of their queen, Jezebel, and started following Baal, or Baal, whichever you want to pronounce it, into their spiritual inventory. Israel, when this bit was the Bible was being written, was a spiritually apathetic, confused, and pluralistic society. And so as we read the Bible, as we pick it up and launch ourselves into this bit of the Bible, we're kind of at a really low point in Israel's history, in the history of God's people. For a start, they're on a run of really bad kings. You know, David was a good king, Solomon was a good king, the kingdom divides, and then we're just on a run of really bad kings. And Ahab, the king that we encounter in this chapter, is probably the worst yet. And as a result, the faith of the people had been watered down and become more and more compromised, and it was hopeless. And so when we get to chapter 18, we're at a bit of a crunch point. What's going to happen? And it's a really great chapter to be diving into, because we see God, the living God, the true God, the real God, fighting back. We see him stepping in and showing his great kindness to his people, showing his great kindness to Israel by stemming the flow. And the first thing he did, we saw a couple of weeks ago, if you're here in North Week, in chapter 17, the first thing that he did was to send a famine. So look back at chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah the prophet steps into the scene. Chapter 17, verse 1. And he says to Ahab the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." The Lord wants to show his people that Baal, the god that they're following, the so-called god of rain and thunder, of fertility and growth, is no god at all. And so he, throughout Elijah, says there's going to be 3 years of drought. No rain for 3 years. Do you see the irony? The god they followed, the god of the rain, could do nothing in the face of the Almighty God who brought in 3 years of drought. It's certainly judgment on Israel for the way they've gone after this false god. But it's also mercy. He wants them to remember that he is the one true God. Ultimately, he wants to bless his people. He always has wanted to bless his people. And so we get at the beginning of our chapter, chapter 1, verse 2, we see Elijah coming back, the word of the Lord coming back through Elijah. And he says, chapter 18, verse 1, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. He wants to bless his people. But before he can bless them, he needs them to come to their senses. He needs them to realize they can't choose God like we might choose pizza toppings. They must follow the Lord, the one true God. So I hope this morning as we look at this chapter that if we're Christians this morning, it will be a spur to us to live wholeheartedly for God. Wholeheartedly for Jesus and him alone. In a pluralistic age, in a confused age, to be standing out and clear in our faith. I hope it's a real spur for us to do that. And perhaps here this morning, and we're not yet Christians, you're not yet someone who'd call yourself a Christian. Well, I hope this morning that you'll see that there's no spiritual fence for you to sit on. Perhaps you'll try and make up your mind about Christian things. Well, I hope this morning that looking at this bit of the Bible together will bring you closer to deciding to follow the God of the Bible. For all of us, I think there's a great encouragement as we think about these sort of things and a great challenge. So I've got one encouragement and one challenge to think about for the next few minutes. Here's the encouragement. The encouragement is this. Number one, the Lord keeps his people. The Lord keeps his people. Now, as we look at this passage, I don't know if the encouragement was perhaps less obvious to pick out. But it's the whole section of narrative from sort of verses 3 down to 15. You see, Elijah's been sent off by God to meet Ahab. But God arranges to do it kind of through a middleman, through this chap, Obadiah. Now, I don't know about you, but the question that puzzled me as I was reading this and preparing this passage is, why is that this whole long bit about Obadiah stuck in there? Why didn't God just say to Elijah, Elijah, I want you to go to meet Ahab, and then the Bible writer, why don't you say, and Elijah met Ahab? Why do we have to have this whole drawn-out bit about this bloke called Obadiah? Well, I think it's here. I think that those verses are here in the Bible to encourage us that the Lord keeps his people. Just look where we find Obadiah. Look at verse 3. We find Obadiah. Obadiah was summoned by Ahab, and Obadiah was in charge of Ahab's palace. Brackets, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. So we find Obadiah, a devout believer in the heart of the despot's palace, in the heart of the wicked king's palace. More than that, he's kind of in charge of it. He's some sort of prime minister type figure. It's remarkable, isn't it? And more than that, he's using his position to undermine the regime and protect God's people. So look at verse 4. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel the queen was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Here's a man who's not buckled. Here's a man who's standing tall in the most unlikely of places. He hasn't caved in to the cultural pressure to conform. No, he's remained faithful to God. Even in the service of a wicked king, he's remained faithful to God. God has his man on the inside. It's wonderful, isn't it? More than that, his man is in charge of the palace. And more than that, he's providing for and protecting his people. And he's the man that God uses to bring up a meeting between Elijah and Ahab. See, despite appearances, all the time, God is keeping his people. There are some that stay faithful, and God wonderfully uses them to achieve his purposes. Now, I think that's a huge encouragement for us when we're tempted to think that God's giving up on us in our circumstances. See, we've had 3 years of famine. Elijah the prophet, nowhere to be seen. And as we read this chapter, as we read through 1 Kings, we might be tempted to think that God's given up on his people completely. But here we read that the Lord keeps his people. He's kept Obadiah strong, and he's using him. And if he can keep Obadiah strong in those circumstances, then he can keep you and me strong in our circumstances. I expect lots of us might find ourselves in situations where we find it hard to be a Christian, where might seem like a lost cause to stand out for Jesus. Perhaps you play in a sports club where you're the only member of the team who's a Christian. Perhaps your college is just a completely godless place. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your family. and you feel isolated. God can keep his people and can use them in even those sort of circumstances. I've got a friend, I think of a friend of mine called Ben, who was one of the only Christians in his workplace. He worked in a big investment bank in the city, in London. Yet he was determined that in that bank, he was going to be faithful. And he wanted to make a difference. So like Obadiah, he took a risk in making a difference and being faithful. He had written a leaflet, a kind of little tract, if you like, explaining the Christian message. And he'd written it kind of particularly in a way that was relevant for investment bankers. And so he'd used the Warren Buffett, the legendary bankers, he used his kind of principles for investment in considering the faith of Jesus, the claims of Jesus. And one morning, when it was very early, before all the people had come into work, he arrived early and he put the leaflet on every single desk in the office building. There were probably hundreds, maybe even thousands in his office. He went around every single desk and put this leaflet on the table. Not long after work started, he got a call from management in the HR department. One person had complained about this leaflet being on the desk, and he was instructed to take them all off again. So he had to go around the offices taking the leaflets off the desk. It took him all morning, because as he went round, desk by desk, office by office, he had to say to the person, I need to have that leaflet back. Now, some of the people had just kind of thrown it in a bin and hadn't even looked at it, and so they had to kind of fish into their bin, get the leaflet out, what's this all about then? And he ended up having conversation after conversation about Jesus with people in his office. You see, he was someone who was taking risks for Jesus and being faithful to Jesus. He could have got sacked. At least, probably, this was about 10 years ago, probably this time of life he would, this day and age with all the legislation knocking around. But he was faithful, and God kept him and used him. And so, just like Obadiah, just like Ben, my friend, we can be encouraged that God keeps his people and uses them. And notice that Obadiah isn't some sort of spiritual superman. My friend Ben wasn't some sort of spiritual hero. Look at verse 9. Flick down to verse 9. So Elijah has this plan to go and get Ahab. And Obadiah says in verse 9, what have I done wrong that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? And then he goes on and says, surely this plan's not going to work. If I take you to Ahab, Elijah, you're just going to be whisked off by God and protected again. You're going to disappear, and Ahab's going to chop my head off. I'm going to be killed. You see, he's gutsy, but he's not fearless. He doesn't like the plan one bit. He's been faithful, but as ever, when we're faithful, his faith is getting stretched one more step again, one more time again. His faith is being stretched, but wonderfully, God reassures him. So look at verse 15. There's this long objection, verse 9 onwards. And in verse 15, Elijah turned to him and said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Elijah gives him a promise. And so Obadiah goes ahead with the plan. And sure enough, his worries and fears are allayed. And Ahab trots off to see Elijah. Again, he's a wonderful encouragement to us. If you're a Christian, you're trying to live out your faith and you find it hard in difficult circumstances, if you're trying to stand out for God, you feel in the minority. Not only does God keep you, he also gives you his word to hold on to. So here's Obadiah. He's wobbling a bit. He's fearful. And Elijah brings God's word to him and says, as the Lord lives, I assure you it's going to happen. And so Obadiah trusts in God's promise. And God keeps him and uses him. Now, how are we not going to be sucked in to hopeless compromise in the world around us? How are we going to be protected in tricky circumstances where we're going to find it hard to stand out for Jesus? Well, remember the encouragement of Obadiah, that the Lord keeps his people. More than that, he keeps his people and uses his people. And he keeps his people by his word. We have a whole raft of promises from God. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus said. So the Lord keeps his people and keeps them by his word. So be encouraged. There's the encouragement. Secondly, here's the challenge. Challenge is, if the Lord is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. So we've had this Obadiah kind of detour in the story, and Elijah finally catches up with Ahab. And straight away we see that Ahab is a stubborn and blind fool. He refuses to change his ways. So do you notice the total contrast between Obadiah and Ahab? So look back at verse 4. We see Obadiah protecting God's people, hiding them. And Ahab's trying to preserve the horses in verse 5. He doesn't care about the people. He's more concerned about animals and his army. Well, do you notice the way that Obadiah greeted Elijah in verse 7? In verse 7, he walks along, he recognizes Elijah, and bows down to the ground and says, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" Whereas Ahab, in verse 17, he sees Elijah and says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" See the contrast? Ahab is stubbornly refusing to change his ways. There's been no rain for 3 years, just as Elijah had said so, and yet he's stubbornly refusing to change his ways. Instead of concluding that Baal is some sort of fake god, Elijah's speaking the truth of God. Instead of changing sides, Ahab sticks with Baal. I don't know, maybe he's rationalizing it in his mind, saying, "Oh, Baal's angry that Elijah's got away and he's hiding. So maybe that's why Baal's not giving us any rain." Instead of concluding that Elijah's speaking the truth and the power of God's word and going with him. It's tragic, isn't it? Tragic that Ahab's so stubbornly refusing to change his ways. But it's also deadly because Ahab's the king who's leading all his people further and further away from God. And Elijah points that out, doesn't he, in verse 16. He says, so in verse 18, he says, "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your family and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." See, he says to Ahab, "No, back in your face, Ahab, it's you. You're the one who's causing the trouble." In fact, Elijah says, "God's had enough of this, Ahab. He's absolutely had enough. It's time for God to act and to show who is the real God." So Elijah sets up this God contest between the living God and between Baal. And so we see that in sort of verses 20 and 21. He says, "Bring all the people together." And then he says, "Let's arrange this contest. It's time for the people to come to their senses. It's time for the people to realize how stupid they are dabbling in Baal religion alongside the worship of the Lord." I wasn't sure whether to go with Baal or Baal, by the way. Baal might be quite tricky. My niece, Jemima, was listening very intently in her climbers group the other week at Sunday school where they were talking about Baal. And she thought, you know, they were seeing how Baal's a false god. It was a very silly thing to follow a false god. And she thought it was a very silly thing, too, because she said, in her words, "Why would you worship a bar of chocolate?" She'd heard Baal and heard bar. Now, it's a bit of a joke, really, but it shows you the kind of, thank you for laughing, it's very helpful. Thank you. It went down very well. But she gets it, doesn't she? You've got a man-made god. People worshipping creation rather than creator. And this is what the people of Israel do. And Elijah's saying it's time for these guys to come to the senses. It's time to have a God contest. Israel's folly needs exposing. And so the people are called together. Next week we're going to look at this contest and how it pans out in the rest of the chapter. But for now we need to listen to the challenge that is laid down to the people in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." When it says waver, it literally means kind of hobble or limp. The people were dabbling in a bit of Baal and a bit of the Lord, and they found it crippling. They ended up limping along, confused, unsure. And I guess that's why they keep silent at the end of verse 21. They realize they've just got no leg to stand on. You could also translate that phrase, waver between two opinions, like this. You could say, well, how long will you sit on the fence? How long will you be in two minds? How long will you have a foot in both camps? See, the people of Israel, they're just like us, aren't they? We want a bit of Jesus, but we want to be able to follow other false gods too. It's not that we go after sort of wooden statues and start worshipping those sort of things. But we happily create all sorts of other idols. We happily have things at the center of our life instead of Christ. I came across this quote in a book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. And he said this, Has something or someone beside Jesus, the Christ, taken title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? And then he goes through a list of questions. How we can see where idols lie. Now, I'm going to say them slowly. I'm going to go through question by question. I'm going to say them very slowly. And as I say them, search your hearts for the answers to these questions. And as you search your hearts, pray that God will bring the idols into view. Can I just give you that? That might be making a lot of noise. Thank you. Okay, here are the questions. To who or what do you look for life-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? What do you really want and expect out of life? What would make you really happy? What would make you an acceptable person? Where do you look for power and success? See, these questions, Keller writes, these questions or similar ones tease out whether we serve God or idols, whether we look for salvation in Christ or in other saviours. So often we'll have Jesus on a Sunday and for the rest of the week we'll live for something else. Whether it's going along with the crowd to be popular, whether it's overwork to be successful, whether it's an inappropriate relationship to feel loved. We so often try and live with our foot in both camps. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of slip-ups we have occasionally where we're trying to live for Jesus but we mess up. I'm talking about when we deliberately and knowingly are trying to live a double life. And I don't know about you, I did this when I was at university. In my first year at university, it was exactly what I was trying to do. I was going to church, I was going to see you, but I was living a double life. Especially when it came to my relationship with girls or hanging out with the rugby lads, I was absolutely indistinguishable from everybody else. I had a foot firmly planted in both camps, and I can tell you it's crippling. It's crippling. And I have no doubt there are some of you here this morning who are doing just that. And you know it. You know that Jesus has only got a bit of your life. You've got your foot in both camps. But it is crippling. We end up limping along, confused and unsure, just like the people of Israel were. Imagine playing in an orchestra where you've got two different conductors and you've got two different scores in front of you. You wouldn't know what to do, would you? It would sound like a mess. Impossible. And it's impossible to try and live with a foot in both camps, a foot in the world and a foot in God's camp. And if that's you today, if you're like I was in my first year at university, here's the challenge, verse 21, if the Lord is God, follow him. Follow him. There's your challenge. Are you going to do it? Are you going to say, Jesus, take my life and let it be consecrated to you and you alone? And you're going to go out and fight and stand up for Jesus. I guess there's some here this morning who, as I said earlier, might not be Christians. Maybe you're thinking about whether to follow Jesus or not. But maybe you're sitting on the fence and are undecided. Perhaps you're wavering between two opinions. Verse 21 applies to you too. In fact, verse 21 smashes down the fence that you're trying to sit on. So you've got nowhere to sit. If the Lord is God, follow him. And if that's you, you're so much more privileged than the Jews were back in the 9th century BC. You live in a time where we have a whole Bible full of testimony to the living God, to the reality of an all-powerful creator God. You have the privilege of living AD and not BC. You can pick up the Gospels and read of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who revealed once and for all that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but by him. You have a whole gospel full of testimony, four gospels full of testimonies to who he is and why he came and what he's done. Now, I guess for some of you, you need more time to weigh up the evidence and come to your own verdict. So keep coming back and finding out more. Next week, we're going to have a look at the God contest to see how we can be sure that the God of the Bible is the living God. But I think for some of you here this morning, you've got to the point where you're almost a perpetual investigator. just looking and looking and looking. You've set up camp on the fence that doesn't exist, and you're making yourself at home there. Verse 21, if the Lord is God, follow him. Stop wavering and go for it. If you're convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, give your life to him and don't delay. Even a spiritually confused, pluralistic culture that is Britain today, you can be sure about following God. The Lord keeps his people, and if he is God, follow him, and he will keep you too. Let's pray that we'd all do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times that we try and live with our feet in both camps, where we try and dabble with other idols that are no gods at all. Lord, please keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who reveals you to us perfectly, who has gone to great lengths to reveal you to us and to make us known, able to know you. Lord, thank you that he came into the world and showed himself to be none other than God in the flesh. Thank you that Jesus is our Savior. And I pray that we'd all follow him with all our hearts, all of our days, for your glory. Amen.